Songs like that, No Tears in Heaven, and other songs like it, God Shall Wipe Away All Tears, are things that we long for and look forward to. When we sing those songs, we imagine heaven as best we possibly can, but we certainly long for it and desire it, and we enlist by prayer the help of God and the instruction of His Word that we should live in such a way that heaven might be our home when this life comes to an end. Because of the struggles that we deal with in life, because of sin, and because of all of the accusations, if you will, that are thrown against the people of God by the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, heaven will be so much sweeter than anything we have ever imagined about the land that we may live in here, the freedom that we enjoy here. But we are eagerly anticipating that presence with God for all eternity, with our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of the faithful of all of the ages, and it is humbling to be sure. But while we know that we may yet still have some time here, and we don't know that for sure, but while we anticipate that we may yet still have more time, we desire to use that time in the service of our King. And so I trust that tonight the time that we spend here will be time well spent. I could go through a laundry list of things that I would really like to talk about before I get into the lesson tonight that would be for the purpose of soliciting your prayers, but because it would take a while, I'll not do that, but simply ask you in a generic way to keep in mind certain brethren that assemble with certain folks in Tennessee that I'm aware of, and these are brethren that are struggling with various surgeries that have taken place, as well as an announcement that I received today from a brother that his father, who I am very close friends with, who serves as an elder, suddenly had to go to the hospital. His brain began to bleed, and now he is not able to speak. This all happened in a matter of moments. It is not looking good. It is starting to sound like it's more grim by the second, and I think very highly of this brother and of his wife and of his son who baptized me into Christ over 25 years ago, and so I'm thinking of them. My mother called me to tell me about my sister's mother-in-law. As you know, my brother-in-law died in the service of his community as a police officer several years ago, and her mother-in-law has been losing a drastic amount of weight over the last several weeks, 30 pounds, I think, in 3 weeks, and didn't understand why that was happening. She has now been diagnosed with cancer in her lungs and her liver and elsewhere. They have given her 9 months to live. I have known her ever since I knew my brother-in-law, and so that's a real blow. And I guess the older we get, the more we're going to hear about things like that, because as we're getting older, people are getting older with us that we knew, and our time is certainly not as long as it once was in theory. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to James chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this evening. James chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity also to welcome again our visitors, the Pratt family. I believe this is the last Sunday we'll be having them with us, and we'll be missing them. I appreciate so much their choosing to worship with us and the help that they extended to us, not only in participating by simply being here and extending their fellowship to us and us to them, but the song service that we had last month that they were able to participate in. Tim and David both helped leading that, and thankful for their contribution to our services, but for the whole family, we bid you Godspeed in your travels back to Chicago and hope that you find all things well there. We'll be missing you and appreciate so much your being with us over the last month. James chapter 1, James opens by talking about trials that Christians are going to endure. He is addressing this letter to Jewish Christians. These are those that are dispersed, and they would certainly understand a good deal of the things that he's talking about and why he would bring up Abraham, our father, as he would call him, in James chapter 2, and so on and so forth. In chapter 1, as he enlightens them about these trials, it would be easy to fall into the trap of being bitter because of these trials. Here I have obeyed the gospel. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been promised all of these spiritual blessings. I'm focusing on heaven, and yet somehow things are just not going my way. And it's not just simply because of things that aggravate you. These are brethren who are enduring great persecution. And so what are they to do about that? They are to view that as something that is joyful because they are suffering for the cause of Christ. This corresponds beautifully to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. Earlier in that same thought, he said, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here in James chapter 1, after enlightening them about the trials that are going to come and how they should consider those things and put their trust in the Lord and seek wisdom from Him, he then in verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say, when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to talk tonight about James and the truth. In other words, what James said regarding the truth, obviously he says a great deal about the truth throughout his letter, but we're going to kind of confine our thoughts to some things we can discover in the first chapter of his letter, as he pens here a number of things that are worth our time to consider about truth. James, we believe here, would be the Lord's brother. The scholarship on that seems to be united for the most part. They believe the author of this letter to be James, the Lord's brother. He does not identify himself in any particular way that he should be respected or of some renown, but it is supposed that he is the brother of the Lord. And when we're talking about the truth, obviously we're talking about the very Word of God. In John 17 and in verse 17, in Jesus' prayer to the Father on behalf of His apostles, as well as those who would serve Him afterwards, He says, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. So we're going to be concerned with what James says about the Word of God, the truth of God. And as we noticed this morning, the truth of God is the gospel. And of course, we're talking, even in the larger sense, the Bible indeed. And when you talk to people about the Bible today, you get a number of responses. And something you'll notice very quickly concerning the Bible is that skeptics will have a scornful note towards the Bible. The unbeliever rejects what the Bible says, but even sadder still, there are those who are considered saints of God who neglect what the Scriptures teach. I've heard from a number of older preachers who have told me that years and years ago, when they were just college-age students, members of the Church of Christ were known as walking, talking Bibles. They had the Bible in their head, they had the Bible in their heart, they had it on the tip of their tongue, and wherever you went, members of the Lord's church would be talking about the Bible. They would be talking about a number of things relative to not only issues of their day, but their love for the truth. And more and more and more, that has changed even in the body of Christ. We do not seem to resemble that particular description any longer. And what I have noticed in religion is a certain trend, not only in denominational churches, but I've noticed it sadder still amongst our brethren. And that trend is, let's move the Bible out of the pulpit and let's relate all kinds of personal experiences and human ideas that we can all relate to and connect with and make it emotional and that sort of thing. And there may be a place for a personal account of something that helps one to relate the truth of a matter well to his audience. And there may be issues that he can then use that particular illustration for in order to apply the Scripture to a situation like that that might help an individual in his learning of the truth. And then there are those who want psychology or philosophy in the pulpit. They want to feel like once the sermon has been delivered, they have been spoken to by a college professor. Why, I remember hearing a sister years ago in a gospel meeting, when I had held a gospel meeting, and I have never, ever sought the attaboys or accolades, and I'm not worth it. But I appreciated her telling me that what she really enjoyed about the lessons that I was preaching was that she could understand what I was saying. And if you cannot preach in such a way that people understand the truth, then you're wasting your time and theirs. You're not honoring the Lord in any way by doing that. There are brethren among us who do just that. They speak above the heads of everyone. They speak above the heads of people that have been preaching for 30 and 40 years and think somehow they're accomplishing something because they're using what we call the million-dollar words. I remember also hearing someone say years ago, "We know our preacher is educated because we can't understand what he's saying." And you don't want anything like that, certainly, in the pulpit. But that's a trend that's coming along. People are wanting to use flowery speech. They're wanting to use impressive illustrations that are rooted in psychology or rooted in philosophy. And, of course, when they do that, what they're trying to do is go along with societal views. If this is the way society views a thing, this is the way we're going to go with that. What I hope to do with a lesson like this is to restore, if it needs be, the idea of respect for and reverence toward God and His Word. That when we send for someone to preach the gospel in a gospel meeting or otherwise, we want to demand of such an individual that the truth is preached. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need techniques or anything like that. What we need is someone who will preach the way Jesus did, who after his preaching, the common man heard him and was glad. Mark chapter 12 and in verse 37. So we're going to talk tonight for just a few minutes about James and the truth. We noticed in James chapter 1 and in verse 18 a declaration that he made. He says there concerning his declaration, in the exercise of his will, that is in the exercise of the will of God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we may be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. This is the declaration James is making, that the Word of God is the Word of truth. He brought us forth. We were begotten, if you will, by the Word of God. Now, how does that take place? You'll recall that Jesus, in His discussion with Nicodemus, as Nicodemus has come to Him by night and said, "Teacher, we know that You've come from God. We know, Rabbi, that You've come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs which You do unless God is with him." And Jesus took the opportunity to educate Nicodemus about how it is that one is indeed able to see the kingdom of God and recognize that one is from God and is of God by way of faith. He says, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, perplexed by this, responds, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So what is that idea of being born of water and the Spirit? It is the same thing as John 3 and verse 3 of being born again. When one is born again, he's born of water and the Spirit. It's not he's born of water and then born again of the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit is the new birth. That is to say, he is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, where he's raised to walk in newness of life. and of the Spirit, that is to say, instructed by the Spirit through the Word of God. What did the Spirit come to do? In John 16 and in verse 8, Jesus said, He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does the Spirit convict the world? Through a better felt than told experience? Is that how He does it? Does He convict the world when we sit around and hold hands around a campfire and chant this or chant that, singing Kumbaya, and suddenly we feel some kind of energy that we didn't feel before, some kind of better felt than told experience that we didn't have before, and so we must know on the basis of those feelings that this is the Spirit convicting us? No, not at all. The Spirit convicts us today in the same way the Spirit convicted those on the day of Pentecost. When you read in Hebrews chapter 4 of the Word of God in verse 12, you find that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, that's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. When those Jews who had assembled on that feast day heard the Word of God preached without apology by the Apostle Peter, they were pricked in their hearts. Pricked by what? By the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which prompted them to obey it, at least some 3,000, and be born again by being born of the water and the Spirit, obeying the gospel at the instruction of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And so we're born again by the Word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Go on, Peter. What is that imperishable seed by which we're born again? The living and enduring, or the living and abiding, Word of God. It is the Word of truth, and so James declares it to be so. And yet today, people reject the concept of truth. When you talk to them about truth, objective truth from God, they kind of boohoo that. They just belittle that. They laugh it off. And they'll even respond with these clever little responses. Well, whose truth are you talking about? Are you talking about your truth? Or are you talking about my truth? And sadly, I've even heard some brethren say these kinds of things. Thankfully, not as many brethren have said this as I have heard those in the denominational world say. But I've heard some brethren say something along this line. Well, you know, you've just got to live out your truth. What in the world? You know what that sounds like? It sounds just like that philosophical nonsense we were talking about a moment ago. That psychological stuff that people are wanting. Just live out your truth. Well, how far do you go with that? What is your truth? What does that mean? I would like a solid, concrete, ironclad answer to what that actually means. But you hear it all the time. Well, just live out your truth. Whose truth are you talking about? You're telling me about the truth. And this will manifest itself by this attitude of denying something along the lines of there being no moral absolutes. You hear somebody say that? Well, there's no such thing as moral absolutes. We live in a world of shades of gray. There's no such thing as black and white. There's just shades of gray. Well, is that not a black and white argument? When you say, well, we just need more shades of gray, not black and white. Is that a black and white argument you're making to go against a black and white argument? What are you talking about when you say something like that? Someone says, well, there's no such thing as a real moral standard. Years ago, atheists used to make this statement that there's no absolute truth. They've stopped making that statement. Not because they believe it suddenly, or that they've reversed course, that they suddenly accept that there is absolute truth, but because, remember how we said this morning, something that proves too much proves nothing? They say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, wouldn't that be absolute truth? Are you making an absolutely truthful statement about there being absolutely no truth? What in the world? And so this attitude manifests itself against that in all kinds of illogical ways. The bottom line is truth has consequences and it makes equal demands of every soul. And as we noticed last week and the week before when we talked about the godly wife and the godly husband, there certainly may be roles that God intends to be filled by the two genders. The wife has to fulfill a role, the husband has to fulfill a role because of the position that they hold as husband and wife. But apart from that relationship, when God says through the Apostle Paul, pray without ceasing, that is equally bound upon a man as well as a woman. When God says in other places that I'm to live a holy life in a manner of speaking, that is equally bound upon both man and woman in the body of Christ. A particular command does not apply more to one individual than to another because of gender, unless it is a gender-based command. For instance, an elder is the husband of one wife. A wife can never meet that criteria, at least not biblically. She can't meet that criteria. You have to qualify everything today. Things are changing so fast, that statement's going to come back to haunt me in a few years. So you can't meet that criteria biblically if you're a woman. However, all of the attributes of that man who would aspire to the office of overseer or elder should be something that all of us aspire to do and to emulate and to imitate and to offer to the Lord by way of our service. We should be free from the love of money. We should not be addicted to wine. We should not be pugnacious. We should have a good reputation within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. And the reason we would have that is because we subscribe to the Word of Truth, which is what James declares the Word of God to be, the Word of Truth. The Bible makes this claim to the existence of truth. The Bible acknowledges that there is such a thing as truth. And it is God's truth, and it is not to be belittled, it is not to be debated, it is to be accepted, adhered to, and submitted to. And therefore, since truth exists, I have a responsibility to handle it right. There is the danger of handling it improperly. There is the danger of misconstruing it. There is the danger of perverting it and presenting it as the gospel when what I'm saying is not the gospel. That is why, even though I don't always remember to say this, I want you to always challenge the things that I say by the Word of God. Don't accept it just because you trust me, because we're friends, because we're brethren. Always examine what is being said and hold to the truth of Scripture before you ever accept anything that I say. And if you find that I've said something that does not line up with the truth of God's Word, I really would count you a friend to bring that to my attention and to help me. So I have the responsibility, as do you, of handling the truth accurately. Whether you teach it to another or whether you're applying it to yourself, you have to handle the truth rightly. And there's no way to do that if truth doesn't exist. Not only must I handle it right, but I must receive the truth. If I'm going to be right in the sight of God, I have to receive the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul writes there, "With all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved." If one doesn't receive a love of the truth, he's not going to receive the truth, and I must also come to the knowledge of it as God would so desire all men to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, beginning actually in verse 3, Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And men have to know the truth in order that they should be set free from sin. We talked about that to some degree this morning, being set free from sin by the gospel of Christ. But the truth and the knowledge of it is what is essential in order to be set free from sin. Jesus, in talking to some of the Jews who had believed him on this occasion, said, "If you continue in my word," this is John 8 and verse 31, "if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth doesn't make one free simply because the truth exists. The truth makes one free when one loves the truth so as to receive it, make application of it, in order to know it. Make sense? That's how the truth makes one free, and I have to know the truth also in order to be saved. You might be saved from a natural calamity purely by accident, purely by coincidence, but you'll never be accidentally saved from sin. You're not going to fall into that blessing by simple chance. One has to come to the knowledge of the truth in order to be saved from sin, as we just noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. So what I can learn right off the bat in James chapter 1 and verse 18 from this declaration is that James believed in the existence of truth. He said, "In the exercise of God's will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth." So he declares that such a thing exists. But he doesn't stop there. Not only does he declare in the word of truth, but he affirms that the word of God is able to save men. He declares that the word of truth exists, and he affirms that this truth can save you from sin. Salvation is a wonderful gift. That's an understatement, to be sure. It is a wonderful gift. There is nothing we can do by ourselves to save ourselves. I'll never, ever hear the words from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you deserve heaven, come on in." I'm never going to hear that. It is my prayer that I will hear as the faithful servants heard in the parable of the talents, as we talked about last week or the week before, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." That this is something I can inherit by God's grace. Because apart from God's grace, I simply could not be saved. Does man have a part in salvation? Yes, but he cannot save himself by himself. He needs something that will accomplish that. That is God's grace as revealed in His Word, James chapter 1 and verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul." There is no other information that you're going to come across in your life. There's never going to be another piece of information that you can purchase and buy that is going to accomplish the end result of the Word of Truth. It cannot save your soul. A bulletin article cannot save your soul. A book written by a gospel preacher cannot and will not save your soul. But God's holy Word will. Oh, certainly, these bulletin articles or these books that are written by brethren may certainly help me to consider certain things that I need to consider about the Scriptures, but the power of that moment comes from the Scripture and the power that is in it, not from the reasoning of a brother in Christ, though we may need that kind of instruction. But the Word of God is said here to be that which, when taken in order to digest it, and to abide within it, will save your soul. When you read about salvation in the Scriptures, it comes across in a number of different ways. It is described in the Scripture as redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, Paul said, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace." We were once enslaved to sin, and we made ourselves slaves to sin by committing sin. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, "Truly I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the servant of sin." He's the slave of sin. We're enslaved to it. And once we become enslaved to it, there is nothing we can do on our own to come out of it. We can't buy our way out of it. We can't work our way out of it. We can't earn our way out of it. We cannot pray our way out of it. The only way out of the bondage of sin is the blood of Christ as the demonstration of God's grace and my compliance to His divine will that I should reach the blood of Christ. And that compliance to His will is inherent and part and parcel of the Word of Truth that, when implanted within the heart of an individual who is honestly seeking the truth, will be saved from sin because of the information of the revelation of God's divine will. Thinking about the idea of being redeemed from sin, Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," you were dead in sin, "now you have become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you're now servants of righteousness." I am taking on the yoke of Christ, whose burden is easy and whose yoke is light. Salvation is also described as reconciliation. In sin, I'm alienated from God. You hear the term alien sinner a lot. The concept of being an alien sinner is obviously not being out of another world. It is the idea, or when I say another world, I mean another physical world. You're alienated from God. You're separated from Him. You're not in fellowship with Him, and the only way to obtain that fellowship is in the grace provided by God, personified in Jesus Christ and His offering of Himself on the cross. And me coming to Him in the obedience of faith will provide the reconciliation that is needed. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus there that, of course, this congregation at Ephesus is made up both of Jew and Gentile. Imagine being a Gentile, having not grown up under the law, having not been a part of God's covenant or chosen people, and now the chosen people of God are Christians by the time of this writing, That is the writing of the Ephesian letter. But you're being troubled after having obeyed the gospel. You're being troubled by some of your brethren who are of Jewish descent, who are saying, nope, you're not a Christian unless you submit to fleshly circumcision. You've got to hold off on certain meats. You can't do that. You have to worship on the Sabbath day. You've got to do all of these things that the old law regulated, and it's a good bit of confusion and a good bit of despair. And Paul writes to these brethren, addressing both Jew and Gentile, and in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, he says, but now you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What's happened? They have reconciled to God. They were separate from Him because of sin, dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and now in Christ they've been reconciled, brought near to God. But how did that happen? Because they submitted to the word of truth, receiving it so as to save their souls. So they're reconciled to God. And there's the business of justification, the idea of God declaring you righteous by His standard. Nothing that I did made me deserving of that. He declares one righteous when they obey the truth. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we find much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Again, the justification is on God's part. He's the giver of that justification. And we can reach that salvation and realize that salvation from God's Word because it being able to save inherently is because it is not from men but from God. Man did not write a single thing that has led me to salvation. When I say man, I mean man not guided by God, specifically as were those that were used by God to write His Word and complete it. God's Word is able to save because it is from heaven. In the 119th Psalm in verse 89, the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, Your Word has been settled in heaven. His Word is able to save because it reveals the reality of sin. Now I know what I'm guilty of. I know what sin is. I understand what God thinks of this and that He cannot look upon that with any favor. And I can also see that on the basis of God's grace, He has provided for my salvation. The Word of truth that when taken and implanted within the heart of an individual is able to save me because it leads me in the way of the right to do as the Word commands me to do, that I should reach the blood of Christ and thus my soul be saved. So I learn now that James has declared the Word of God to be the Word of truth, acknowledging the existence of truth. I also learn that he's affirming that that Word of God, which is the Word of truth, is able to save my soul, whereas nothing else can. No other piece of information out there can do that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But we go on and we notice that James uses an illustration here. He has affirmed at the very beginning, or declared, the word of truth. He has now affirmed that that word of truth can save your soul. And he's giving us an illustration to think about. In chapter 1 and in verse 22, James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Provided we don't chase every rabbit we can on an illustration like that, imagine the reality of that. We all stand in front of the mirror. We do this every day to prepare ourselves to go to work or wherever it is that we're going to go. We're making sure the hair is just right and all of these kind of things. And if there is something about our appearance that that mirror reveals that we're not happy with, we tend not to just walk away from that. We tend to stand right there and take care of that issue. But one who is unwilling to concern himself with that kind of imperfection, once he moves away from that mirror and goes about his business, that mirror not being in front of him anymore, is now concerned about something else. Something else has his attention. So he's looked at himself in the mirror, he's walked away, he's forgotten what kind of a person he was. The same is true of the Word of God. The Word of God is our mirror. We look into that mirror to see the imperfections that are ours spiritually. And if we get away from that and forget what kind of a person we are, then we are not useful in the service of our King. We need to see ourselves by the standard of God's Word, not by the standard of, I'm doing better than she is, I'm doing better than he is. That's what happens a lot of times in the body of Christ. we'll notice that someone else is not faithful as they should be, and well, at least I'm not doing what they're doing. At least I'm not doing that. And so I make myself feel a lot better about what I'm doing, even if what I'm doing is wrong, because it can't be as bad as what he's doing. It can't be as bad as what she's saying. And so I measure myself by a standard that is nothing more and nothing less but a house of cards ready to crumble right in front of my eyes. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we living up to Jesus' expectation for us? In Matthew 24, while discussing the matter of the destruction of Jerusalem, even though we can make some application of a statement like this to our spiritual service to the Lord, Jesus makes a statement, but the one who endures to the end, the same will be saved. If I'm going to endure to the end so as to be saved, then that implies faithfulness to God that is based upon the standard of His Word, not the standard of I'm doing better than somebody else is. Are we living for the Lord? Ask myself that every day. Am I living for the Lord? I need to ask myself that at all times. Is what I'm doing approved of the Lord? I think some brethren have gotten it in their minds that the Lord has this crazy sense of humor, and so every little thing is funny and every little thing is cute, and that's just not the case. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that the Lord is so stoic that He wants you to go through life down in the mouth or something like that. But we need to ask ourselves a whole lot more, am I serving the Lord, than we ask ourselves this, am I making everybody laugh? Am I endearing myself to everybody? Am I becoming everybody's buddy? Do people feel comfortable around me? All of that may be important. But what's more important than that is, am I living for the Lord? Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul said, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world. What about following the example of the faithful? Are we doing that? We need to examine our own lives by the example of God's divine will and those who have surrendered to it. What about the Apostle Paul? He tells the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. I am to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. I am not to imitate him in those areas wherein he did not imitate Christ, which is exactly what he's getting across. There are occasions, although they're rare, where Paul is recorded in Scripture after becoming a Christian of being in sin or repenting. It's rare. It's extremely rare. Peter, of course, tends to be the focus when something like that comes up. He had a lot more things that plagued him, apparently, and he had to repent more and more and more for certain things you would think he should know better than to do. But Paul was rather extraordinary in my mind. And so when he did something wrong, it stands out like a sore thumb. Like, for instance, the way he addressed the high priest in Acts 23. And those that were there heard him say what he said to the high priest. They said, do you revile God's high priest? And he said, I didn't know. I wasn't aware that he was high priest. It's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I wonder if we could make application of that today as well. Could Christians make application of that? We ought to be careful about that. Don't measure yourself by the downfall or the shortcomings of those in leadership and say, well, I'm better than that. You may be. But measure yourself by the standard of God's Word. Regularly looking into that mirror is going to help me to prevent the devil from coming and taking that Word away from my heart so that I will not continue on faithfully serving the Lord. As humbly as I can say this, see myself as a faithful Christian. I believe you see me that way, and I see you that way. But the fact that I'm a faithful Christian does not mean that I cannot fall. If I were to somehow remove myself from the study of God's Word and remove myself from the practice of what I'm reading and studying and the application of what God has to say, then I am opening the door as widely as it can be opened for the devil to snatch the Word of God out of my heart so that I'll not continue to be pleasing to the Lord. So I need to regularly look in that mirror. Not the mirror in the bathroom, the mirror of God's holy revelation. That's what I need to be doing. So I learned from James that not only Does he declare the Word of God to be the Word of truth, and thus truth exists? But I learned from him that that Word of truth, by way of affirmation, can save my soul if I submit to it, and also by way of his illustration, that God expects me to be faithful unto death, just as we studied earlier in James 1 and verse 12. That the one who endures and perseveres and overcomes these trials, who loves the Lord, will be rewarded with the crown of life. One final point, we'll move through this and the lesson will be yours. As this chapter begins to come to a close, to draw to an end, James gives an explanation. He has declared that the Word of God is the Word of truth. He has affirmed that that Word of truth will save your soul. He has illustrated that that Word of God, when digested, can keep you faithful. And now he's going to explain that the Word of God is indeed the law of liberty. Sets me free from the law of sin and of death. James chapter 1 and verse 25, "But anyone who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." To say that freedom is desired by all is also an understatement. Everybody desires freedom. As a matter of fact, the desire for political freedom is what resulted in the founding of this country. There were those who wanted political freedom and, to some degree, religious freedom. They wanted to be able to worship the way they wanted to. They didn't want to submit to a king somewhere that might restrict their worship or restrict them to a particular way of worship. They wanted to worship God the way they wanted to. Now, sometimes you get into a mess doing that. You can create a freedom to worship as you like and worship in an unscriptural way. And of course, you're going to have to answer for that kind of thing. But they wanted to found a country that allowed for such religious freedom, and we have certainly benefited from that up until recently. When I say up until recently, what I mean by that is there was at least some shame about people. There was some sense of loyalty to the Scriptures, some desire to defend it. But over the last several decades, and especially in my lifetime, have we seen a great departure from that standard and from those principles. And so it is not so that people appreciate the freedom of religion anymore, because when you preach the truth of the gospel, which will inevitably offend people at some point, especially when you're talking about sexual sins that this country has suddenly become blind to and approves of in a way I never thought was possible, that is offensive when you preach against those things, when you talk about what God said. And now we've got those claiming to be Christians who are trying to go back to the drawing board and reinvent the wheel. "Oh, I know that God said, don't lie with a male as with a female, but that's not really what he meant. I know that God said that those that are considered sodomites or abusers of themselves with mankind or homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, but he didn't really mean that. That's not what he meant." We've got folks that are saying that now, claiming to be Christians, and just coming at this with a whole fresh set of eyes. And they're doing everything they can to pervert the Word of Christ. And shame on them. And they're going to find out that they're sowing to the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. When you open the door, I heard Harold Turner say this years ago, gospel preacher out in Arkansas, he said, "When you open the door to some kind of immorality like that, you can't slam it shut fast enough if you are the Incredible Hulk." And he was absolutely right. We desire freedom, but the freedom that we desire is a freedom from sin, where we're set free from that so that we can serve the Lord with all zeal and fervor. And the desire for spiritual freedom is something that can only be realized in Christ, not by a constitutional document, but in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Paul said. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." If you want spiritual freedom, then faithfulness to God is the condition of that, or else you'll not have it. The Word of God brings freedom to the one who would obey, as we just noticed in John 8 and verse 32. And to have that freedom, I have to look intently into the perfect law, and I have to abide in it. Remember, if I see something that's amiss, I've got to change it. I don't mean change the Word of God. I mean change my life to conform to the Word of God. There are a lot of folks who will read what the Book of God says, "Well, I don't like that. I'm just going to change that. It condemns me, and I don't like it, so I'm going to change that. It doesn't really say what it says. That kind of thing. And that is what we're going to be fighting, not only in the not-too-distant future, but sooner rather than later. If we want freedom from sin, we have to look into the spiritual mirror, and we have to abide in it, live according to it, whatever it may cost us. So what I've learned tonight is that James has declared the Word of God to be the Word of truth. He has affirmed that it is the only source of information that can save me from sin. He has used the illustration of the mirror of God's Word to show us that we must measure ourselves by that and conform to it rather than conforming to the world and worldly standards. And he has explained that the law of Christ is the law of liberty that sets me free from the law of sin and of death. His truth, God's truth, is the only spiritual truth in existence. When somebody says, whose truth are you talking about? There is but one truth, God's truth. And there are those who will minimize it, just like this man in torment did. We talk about the rich man and Lazarus all the time. Older preachers years ago, if you heard some of them, you might remember they tried to give him a name. They called him Dives, because that means rich. And so they'd say, well, Dives is this fellow here in Luke 16. And we read about him in the Hadean realm of torment while he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham comforted. And what was it that he wanted? He wanted that Lazarus should be sent back to his father's house to warn five of his brothers, all five of them, that they not come to this place of torment where he was. And what did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. Let them hear them. Oh, no, 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 Father. But if someone goes back to them from the dead, they'll repent. Now, I'm satisfied that he was sincere in that plea, in that request. He wanted his family not to come there where he was. But he minimized the power of God as far as the Word of God goes by saying, well, that's not good enough. They have Moses and the prophets. No, 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 that's not good enough. Send him back, they'll believe him. They won't believe Moses and the prophets, but they'll believe him. What a sad commentary on that family, and what a sad commentary on that rich man, that he wouldn't, even in this great despair, have enough faith that God's Word could do for them what he did not allow it to do for him. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're to sing with the spirit and the understanding. We sometimes sing, give me the Bible. Give me the Bible. Do you really mean that? Give me the Bible? Because when you sing that, you're saying, whatever it says, I will do. However it commands me to live, I will live. And however it is that God expects me to worship is going to be laid out in His Word. And I will not minimize that because His Word is the Word of truth. And if I want to worship God in spirit and truth, then I have to make sure that I am following that Word that is faithfully declared, which is His divine will. Not those things that I would prefer, not those things that have made every appeal to the appetite and whims and will of man, but rather, what does God say in His precious truth, which has forever been settled in heaven? You've been kind to listen as long as you have. I appreciate that so much. If you're here tonight and would submit to the Word of truth, which is able to save your soul, if you are willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, per the gospel preached, and be motivated by faith to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be buried in baptism into Christ for the remission of sins, we can help you do that right now. And the good news is not just simply that the gospel is being preached, but the good news is that if you obey that gospel, God saves you from your sin. You can leave here tonight with a clear conscience and pillow your head knowing that you have a hope in everlasting life in heaven with God if you should die tonight. But if you don't do that and you're subject to His invitation, then you're playing Russian roulette with your soul. And as an older preacher once said, and I heard him say it, I hope then that you have rocks on your bed and thorns in your pillow until you resolve that matter. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can help you do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. You're out of duty to the Lord. Repent and pray for His mercy and trust that He grants forgiveness and restoration to all His erring children who seek it. If it's a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, and that you can have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.